You please turn with me in your Bibles at this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The sermon this morning will be from the last four verses there, verses 17 through 20. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This has been God's word. Please be seated. The brief scripture portion that I've just read is, in case you haven't been with us in recent Sundays, it really is one additional piece in a long section of the letter that goes back to really the beginning of the letter. The Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they brought the gospel to Thessalonica, and there was a very earnest exhibition of the grace of God. The people there that heard the gospel, many of them, they believed it. They received it sincerely. They became imitators of those men, and ultimately and especially of the Lord. And how earnestly and sincerely they received the word of God. Word of that and report of that spread to all the surrounding areas. But because of not only the response to the gospel and the message of the gospel, great persecution broke out very early on. So much so that, as we read in the book of Acts, they had to be, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they had to be helped to escape the city. And that seems to have left something of a sour taste, or at least the Thessalonian believers have been encouraged by some to think ill of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to read bad motives into what happened. And so most of what we have been looking at so far in chapter 2 has been something of a defense. It's a mild defense, but it's a defense. And essentially what the apostle does is he holds out the fact that it isn't just they that were persecuted. It's not just Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. They didn't get persecuted just because they were losers. They didn't get persecuted and run out of town and hated because the gospel of Christ is really a bad message or it isn't true. It wasn't that type of a thing at all. He says that the Thessalonians, they suffered as well. And they suffered the same things that the Lord Jesus did and the original believers around Judea. And he reminds them of what kind of men they were when they were among them. That even though they had been previously persecuted, they still came to Thessalonica. That it should have been evident to them that they were there not serving themselves, but seeking to serve the Lord. And he asked them to remember and acknowledge that the way they conducted themselves among them, that it was like a nursing mother with her children, just tirelessly and endlessly and self-sacrificially giving of themselves for their good. And he calls them to testify to the fact that they were also like a father with his children, that they treated them rightly, and that they taught them how to live for the Lord. So that's something of a very brief summary of where we have been so far. As we come then to specifically consider verses 17 through 20 now, the relationship between them as ministers of the word and the Thessalonians as a church of Christ, the people of Christ, that relationship, the relationship between them as ministers of the word and the Thessalonians as believers in Christ, is still very much in view. And in verses 17 through 20, Paul very candidly, in a very personal way, speaks of the kind of attachment and bond that they have as ministers of the word with the Thessalonian believers. So I want to help us see something of that bond and the strength of it here, and encourage us to notice at least three main things that the apostle here lays out. He's speaking to them, but it is for our benefit as well, because it is, after all, the Holy Spirit that has inspired this letter for the permanent use and edification in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we want to notice then in verses 17 and 18 is that ministers want to be with Christ's flock because Christ causes them to have a profound care for Christ's flock. It's important to be reminded that anything that Paul is saying here, he's not just writing and bragging about what a great guy he is, or Timothy, or Silvanus. That's not what this is about. Anything that he is talking about here, he is talking about the grace of God in Christ that is at work in them. Christ is the one that has given them this role of bringing the word of God to them. And he is also the one that establishes this profound care that they have for the flock. And Paul speaks about this in a very poignant way. Verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again." Paul makes it very, very clear that their physical separation, being helped by the brothers to escape what was probably going to be their death, perhaps, or martyrdom, that even though it created, I hate to ask anybody to do this, but could somebody get a cup and get me some water? Thank you, Johnny. I've got something back there. That there is this, the cup of water made me lose my train of thought. That even though they are separated from them in body, he says they are not separated in heart. In other words, our thoughts, our commitment to you, our care for you, our profound concern for you and your good and your faith. Thank you so much. That was completely intact. Nothing changed that. Escaping Thessalonica did not in any way change our heart. Whatever you may be hearing, whatever accusations you may be coming up against, rest assured, it didn't change our thoughts, our concerns, our commitment to you. Paul says it was only a very short time before we tried desperately to get back. And then he speaks personally. He says, I personally tried to get back to you more than once. Why does he talk about this? Because it is the bond that Christ gives between the ministers of the word and the people of Christ. And it reflects Christ himself. Does it not remind us of the wonderful truth that it pleased the Lord to send his Son into this world to be our Redeemer as a true man? The effects of sin were to alienate, to divide. I alluded to that earlier in one of the prayers earlier in the service. Right at the beginning, the man and the woman sin, and what happens? They start pointing the finger at each other. There's a problem in relationships. Before you know it, they have one son murdering another son. And on and on and on the story goes. But the effect of God's grace, we saw this in Philippians 2, right? The effect of God's grace, of belonging to God in Christ, as God brings his people together to him, reconciles and cures that broken relationship, that relationship that is broken because of our sin. As he does that, the effect also has to be that those people have to be united to one another. And this is the doing of Christ, his mercy to us. He comes into this world as true man. And then by going to the Father, he prepares a place for us in the house of God. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 2. He says, I go in order to prepare a place for you. Don't think of that statement in this way. Well, I have to leave here and go to heaven so I can start a building project. What he's saying is that in going, by going to the Father, by way of the cross, the tomb, my resurrection, and then ascending to the throne in heaven, by going to the Father, I do prepare a place for you. Christ, his resurrection, ascension to the Father's right hand, in doing this, he has prepared a place for his people. He's reconciled us to God, and he's joining us to one another. This is the effect of God's grace. Not that we stay distinct, but that we come together. And that effect is not merely between the ministers and the people of God, but it's between the people of God and the people of God. When we belong to Christ, we desire and we long to be with the Lord and with his people. You remember the well-known words of Psalm 84, the opening words, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy in the living God. Christ is the one who especially sings that psalm, longing for the courts of the Lord. And as he gives his spirit, he is building those courts, He's fitting us together as a temple of living stones in which he dwells. And those living stones desire one another, even as the apostle desired to be with them. And this being united to one another, this bond of that we have in God's grace, we look forward to it being brought to its fullness when Christ comes. Revelation 21, verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the hope of the believer, to be with the Lord, to be with one another. You see, now, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, we see dimly in a mirror. Then we will be face to face. We will see God in the face of our Savior. And we will not only be with him, but with one another. One of the blessings and marks of his grace in our lives is this desire and bond for one another. And indeed, to go back to the text, there is a special bond between those that God calls to be ministers of the word and the congregation of Christ's people. The second thing I want us to take note of here that speaks of this important bond, this real bond between Christ's ministers and his flock, is that Satan interferes with the relationship between Christ's ministers and Christ's church. You see that in the text here? He says, we wanted to come to you, verse 18, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. We have the story in Scripture of how man became sinful. We don't have the story of the specifics of how Satan became sinful and evil. We can, though, think theologically about Satan. Theologically, we have to conclude, and we can know that Satan is a creature, is a spirit being created by God. And theologically, we know that Satan would have been created righteous and upright. We also know and conclude theologically that Satan was created mutably righteous. Mutably is just kind of an elegant word for changeable. He's made upright, but he could change. He could fall away. He had the power to rebel and turn from God. And so theologically, we can conclude that he actually did rebel, and other created angelic beings with him. And when they did, they became not mutable, but immutably evil. In other words, they could not be fixed. They cannot be changed. There is no redemption for them. There is no salvation for them. Those are all things we can conclude about Satan theologically. But he shows up very early in the biblical story. He comes. He doesn't seek out Adam. He seeks out Adam's wife, Eve, the one that God had given to him to be his help. He must have perceived that that was the best way to get to Adam, was to get to her. Which speaks really pretty remarkably about the husband-wife relationship. And of course, our first parents listened to his lies. Again, we've already highlighted it. The effect was that it brought division. It brought finger pointing. But when God curses Satan for what he has done, an important and fundamental aspect of that curse is that God says he's going to give a descendant to that woman. She's going to have an offspring, and there is going to be a contest between them. There is going to be a conflict. And the descendant of the woman, he is going to suffer in it. But Satan is going to be destroyed. His efforts are going to be foiled ultimately. And we call that the first gospel in the Bible, right? Because we know who that descendant is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus comes on the scene, one of the things that is made unmistakably clear is that his life and his ministry shows he is that promised descendant. Three times Satan comes at him with temptations, and all three times Jesus demonstrates that he is the Israelite who obeys the law of God, defeats the enemy of God's people, and merits the blessings of God. And after his temptation, he then goes out, and one of the things he does is he has authority to deliver people from demonic possession. And he can give that authority even to his disciples as he sends them out. He is the one who plunders the strong man, ties him up, takes from his house. John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world." As he comes up on his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, he can speak about that and its effects. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This is the effect of Christ. Whatever we're able to see in his earthly ministry, where it's really going to happen is at the cross, resurrection, and ascension. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." In the book of Revelation, the defeat and the effect of Satan is depicted in a vision where the people of God are symbolized as a woman. This woman bears a child. That child is the Christ. And that child is taken up into heaven. And when that happens, we read this. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" This means that the fundamental defeat of Satan has already been accomplished in the work of Christ. Fundamentally, that has happened. It has been transpired. His status and power has been permanently changed. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, John writes, "We know that all who have been born of God do not sin, but the one born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." In other words, in the ultimate sense, Satan cannot undo what God intends to do through Christ in grace for his elect people. Unlike before the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, Satan cannot deceive the nations any longer. The gospel, beginning on the day of Pentecost, people from every nation and language are there in Jerusalem, and they hear the gospel and believe. And it just keeps going on from there. It brings us to this day. Here we are in another continent, on the other side of the world, and we believe. And he cannot, until God is done with this era and he's brought in all his elect people, Satan cannot bring about the final great rebellion that Christ will squelch at his second coming. But, and this brings us back to our text more specifically, this does not mean that Satan doesn't exist anymore. Paul can look at the situation where he is trying to get back with the best of intentions as a minister of Christ, with a deep care and concern for these believers. He tries to get back and tries to get back, and he can't get back. And he says, "This is the interference of Satan. Satan has prevented it." You see, brothers and sisters, 1 Peter 4, Satan is still a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. Satan does not know everything. He is not anything close to all-knowing. He does not know who God's elect people are. What he knows is that there are people who are baptized and believe. And he is out to try to unravel and undo every last one of us. That's what he wants to do. This is Ephesians 6. We cannot be unaware of his schemes. And we're to put on the whole armor of God in our Lord. You see, the dragon still pursues the woman. God's made a place for her, the church, in the wilderness, that is this world. It's really a dangerous place. We're not in heaven yet. But God makes sure that the desert floor opens up and swallows the water, the river of water that the dragon spews out of his mouth. Satan still raises up false preachers and teachers to masquerade as ministers of light. 2 Corinthians 11. He's out and about. Our strength is in the Lord. But we must not forget. We must not be unaware of his schemes and efforts. The Apostle Paul was not. He knew what was going on. He's not saying, well, God isn't in control. He's not saying Jesus is in control of some things and the devil is in control of other things. I guess we got the devil on this one. Everything that the devil would do is under the authority and the purposes of God. God had purposes in this delay. We can always trust the Lord, but we still need to be mindful of his schemes. And one of his schemes is to bring division in the body, to bring disunity in the body, to bring some sort of a rift between the ministers and the elders that oversee and care for the flock of Christ and the flock, to divide and have rifts between the members of the body. How better can he get an inroad? How better can he discourage and disrupt and distract the purposes of God? We need to be aware of that. The apostle was aware of it. It speaks to the importance of the church and her integrity and her unity and her bond in Christ. And that brings us then to a third and final thing for us to notice in the text. And that is this, that Satan interferes with the relationship between Christ's ministers and Christ's church because the church is the glorious bride of Christ. Do you see the connection in the text? End of verse 18. Satan hindered us. Verse 19. For. He's giving us the reason. How can he tell that Satan is intervening? He doesn't see Satan. Is it just anything that's bad that the Apostle Paul doesn't like? Well, that must be Satan, because God only does everything that we want. No, that's not what it is. He's saying Satan hindered us for. This is the reason. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Isn't it you? You are our glory and joy. You see, brothers and sisters, we see it in the writings of the apostles, but we see it as a teaching, as an ongoing teaching for the church of Christ. That elders and ministers, they will have to answer to Christ for the flock that has been assigned to their care. And that means that when such men come before the Lord on the last day, they're going to give an account. And this boasting and glory and joy, I realize that language may sound a bit peculiar to us, but it's the sense of there is a responsibility that has been given. A charge has been laid on those men to do their due diligence, to care for the flock, and to do it according to his word. The sense here is, Lord, you gave me certain gifts, talents. Here, this is what I did with the office and the gifts that you gave me. That's why Paul talks like this. Because you see, it's the bride of Christ, the people of Christ that he cares for and cares about. And so when they are interfered and unable, whatever the specific way was, in whatever way they were unable to get to them and care for them and do their due diligence about these people, that they will talk to the Lord about one day. That, in the apostle's mind, is indication this is the interference of the evil one. You see, Paul is focused on the things of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says elsewhere, the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. That's what he's focused on. That's what he's concerned about, because the people that Christ redeems are what is eternal. They are brought into the kingdom. Paul says elsewhere, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ, whereby I am crucified to this world and this world to me. When he talks here about boasting, he's not saying, oh, I'm going to go in and brag to God about how great I was. His boast is only in Christ as the foundation, the basis to be right with God. But as one who knows the Lord and has been given this charge, he will go one day and be able to speak to the Lord about the gifts and the fruit that the Lord worked in him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says this. He says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul has no magic lens to know who the elect are, but those are the people that he's focused on, cares about, wants to get to, and the way he gets to them and discovers them is the word of the gospel. That's what they wanted to get back to this church with and comfort them in, the comforts of the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, there Paul says this to the Corinthian church, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Do you see the relationship and the role that he speaks of? That in bringing the word of God, ministering the word of God, in seeing people be baptized and take the name of God, in that ministry of the word, they were betrothed to Christ. That one day when Christ comes, that marriage of Christ and his people will be brought to its consummation. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Present them to whom? To Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. That's the heart of the apostle here. That is his desire for the church. He has it as an apostle, as a minister. But brothers and sisters, it is a mark of God's grace in the life of all his people that we should have an earnest desire for the good and the growth and the well-being and the perfection and the edification of his body. God has given to each of us different gifts, different roles in the body. With whatever gifts, with whatever role, with whatever abilities you have in love to seek to serve and build up your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you have a concern for that? Along the lines of what you see the apostle here describing. Are the things that are really capturing our desire, that hold value to us, things that are passing away? Or is it the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, his elect people, that he is taking from the kingdom of darkness and bringing to the Father? He's already done this great work in the cross. He continues to do the work through his church. He will bring it to completion at his coming. We're reminded of this attachment of Christ to his people. Ephesians 5, as Paul speaks to husbands, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Brothers and sisters, every single one of us who calls on the name of the Lord has a role to play on that, in that. To pursue the truth, to pursue holiness of life, to pursue unity in Christ, to the glory of his name. You see, there is a day, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10, when Jesus will come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. May we know something of the grace that the Apostle Paul here speaks of in his attachment to the people of God, his Christ's church. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would use this portion of your word in our lives, that you will deepen our attachment to one another. And we thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself through Jesus Christ, his one sacrifice, the giving of one spirit, so that we have one faith and call upon you as one Father. May we more and more serve one another in love, that we may be built up and strengthened and perfected until the day of Christ. May we desire earnestly together to be his radiant bride. And we thank you that what he has done will bring that work to completion, that he will be glorified in us, and that we will marvel in him. May we marvel in him even as we receive him now in the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.